Well, good afternoon. It's been indeed a blessing to be here with you all today, and both in food and fellowship. Somebody called that, I think it was it Barb, said that was a make-believe basket dinner. Well, that's a make-believe one. I need to come up here for a real one. I'm telling you. So we really appreciate being here today, myself and Sonny. It's just good to be in fellowship. I've, over the years, it's taken far too long, quite frankly, to really understand the value and appreciate the love of those of precious faith. And so I hope that what I have to say today will be both edifying and informational to you all. I recently read an article. I have apps on my phone. I read articles and I get things on the computer. But I read an article recently. It was entitled, it was in the form of a question, 2014, the year of the Christian movie. It made note of several movie titles with biblical / spiritual themes. I'll list a few of them here. Noah, you all heard about that one. That came out back on March 28th. The Jesus film, I hadn't heard of that one, April the 1st. The Christian's Carol, April the 1st. These are all dates that came out. The Voice of John, April the 8th. The Apostle Paul, A Polite Bribe, April the 15th. Acts of God, April the 15th. And then finally, Heaven is for Real, April 16th. And the list goes on. Now, whether any one of us decide to watch any of these films, and your motive for doing so is certainly between you and our God-given conscience. Yet, regardless of whether you do or do not view any one or more of these films, we must remember that they are just that. Man-made cinematography for entertainment and perhaps information as well. I really appreciated both Jack's lesson this morning and Brother David's sermon this morning. Kind of ties in real well. But like I said, these are man-made. There are a lot of people who would think, I'm going to go watch this Christian biblical movie and come to know and understand what they're talking about. Well, not necessarily. Even though I haven't seen it, of course, being man-made, they are prone to error. We all know that. And even though I haven't seen the movie Noah, I have heard from those who have seen it that the word God never came out in the movie. Not one time was God or Jehovah or Yahweh any mention of an all-powerful, well, the one and only all-powerful creator was ever brought out in the film. Well, that leaves that wide open to interpretation. So, anyway, the Christian source of information on how we should live on this earth is God's Word and God's Word alone. No commentaries, no propaganda, no brochures, just this document right here, from Genesis 1 to the last book of Revelation and everything in between. Now, I will admit, I do have a favorite movie back in the day. Charlton Heston's always been one of my favorite actors. And you might be thinking of the movie I'm thinking of, Ben-Hur. His name was Judah Ben-Hur in the movie. And there are several depictions of Christ in that movie. One time where a Roman soldier is mistreating somebody, and the person who depicts Jesus in the film just looks at the soldier, and the soldier withdraws from his behavior. So after all, I'm human, we're human, and we are impacted by human events and man-made concoctions and human emotions. Now, what I had to say today is, and by no means was it influenced by any of these movies, Noah or anything else. Just kind of fit in nicely. The title of my edification this afternoon is Jesus Christ is Our Ark. In Genesis 6, chapter 6, verses 13 through 22, I have a lot of scriptures here today, but I won't read all of them verbatim. In the New Testament, of course, we're talking back in Genesis 6 about the ark, but in the New Testament, Peter twice mentions Noah in 1 Peter 3 and 20 and 2 Peter 2 and 3. The writer of the Hebrews lists Noah as one of the greatest historical men of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Okay, that's good. A lot of folks mention in that particular chapter that we're all familiar. We call it the faith chapter. But much more importantly, Jesus accepted the story of Noah and the ark as a real historical event. It took place. Well, after all, he was there anyway. He witnessed the whole thing. And he talks about this in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. Let me actually turn to that one. One of these, Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. Let me turn there here real quick. Okay, Matthew 24, 37 through 39. It reads, and this is talking about where no one knows the day or the hour that Christ will come again. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Again, I appreciate the lessons that were given this morning. And regarding, Brother David said, God promised he wouldn't do it by flood again. It was just going to be fervent heat. This planet was just simply going to cease to exist. The solar system, the universe as we know it, as God made it in the beginning, is going to simply cease to exist. Again, it's hard to... I've done nuclear studies and things of that nature, and how hot it gets when that thing goes off. That's going to look like a freezer compared to what God has in store for this planet when he decided to send his son back. So Jesus used the ark and Noah as an analogy of the days preceding Christ's coming, as I just read. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. It's also important to note that the ark itself is also listed in most of these New Testament references, and for a reason. Back in the Old Testament, it was used for a family to literally escape the coming destruction. So hence my title today, Jesus is Our Ark. You know, being an ex-Navy guy, okay, a squid, as the jarheads would say. Okay. Now, I was a Marine for a little while first, so I'm not completely in the dark about that. But as an ex-Navy person, I've always found the ark to be a rather fascinating structure. As a structure, the ark's dimensions were truly remarkable. It was a huge barge-like structure designed for capacity and floating stability. It wasn't some destroyer or fast-speed cruiser, strictly for stability rather than speed and navigability. It was a flat-bottomed, regular, rectangular vessel, approximately 450 feet long. I'm going by the 18-inch cubit that it mentions back in there, because there's the Hebrew cubit, the Egyptian cubit, and I think a Babylonian cubit, too. They're all a bit different by a couple inches, but I'm going to go by that one. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high, back as it mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, verse 15, with a displacement of some 43,300 tons, basically, it would move that much seawater out of the way so it could float. Now, in terms of ship design, there's something called a kind of the golden ratio in terms of ship stability. You want the ratio of the boat's length to its beam, the widest point at the waterline, to be about 6 to 1, in theory, to be ideal for stability and almost be impossible to capsize, because only God knows what it was, and Noah and his family, of course, know what it was like back in those days when the floods came, as the old song goes, and the floods came down, the rains came down, the floods came up, and so on. I can only imagine I've been out at sea on a destroyer, and just bobbing up and down, the bow of the ship coming out of this water, and when I was a midshipman, I was told to go to the bow of the ship and latch on for dear life. I go, okay. So I go out there and latch on and strap in, and we're out there just bobbing up and down. And that probably was mild compared to what the ark was going through. It could be tilted up to just short of 90 degrees and still right itself. Modern ocean liners hardly ever go beyond twice the length of Noah's ark, I found out, and which was the length of 1.5 football fields. Back in one of the ships I was stationed on, the USS Kitty Hawk. Now, aircraft carriers in and of themselves, just looking at them, they're huge. But if you've ever seen an aircraft carrier in dry dock, That's something else to behold. Now, it's kind of maybe kind of hard. Maybe I should use technology today. But here's the Kitty Hawk from the forehead, the bow to the stern, and there's approximately Noah's Ark right in there. So Noah's Ark was a good sized vessel, even compared to one of our modern carriers. That's the Kitty Hawk. And so I've always found the Ark very fascinating in terms of science and all that engineering stuff too. So just to give you an idea what the Ark kind of looked like size wise. Now, enough of that. The Ark is one of the clearest types of the believer's salvation in Christ that can be found in all the Scriptures. Peter saw the Ark as a picture of God's deliverance of all who believe in Him. Peter said that those in the Ark were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes, well, now David said he kind of didn't like the word baptism, so I'm going to say, and this water symbolizes immersion. Okay, because that's exactly what we're talking about. That now saves you, saves us. It saves you by the resurrection of Christ. 2 Peter 3, verses 21 through 30. Now, God told Noah to build an ark back in Genesis chapter 6. God could have saved Noah by any means he thought necessary, but he chose an ark. Yet he put him to the task of building it so that the curious, on asking why it was being made, would be told and be given the opportunity to repent. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? About 100 years. That's a long time to make up your mind whether or not you want to enter in as well. The word for ark is the Egyptian word teiva, T-E-I-V-A, which means box, because it's literally a box, to my understanding anyway. It is only used here and in Exodus 2, 3 through 5, where the parents of the baby Moses placed him in a much smaller ark, of course, and theirs translated as a basket. As the ark saved Noah and seven other members from a watery grave, so the basket saved the baby Moses from a similar fate in Exodus. It seems that these striking similarities between the story of his own deliverance, that of Moses, and that of Noah impressed Moses did very deeply. Moses was saved from drowning to bring deliverance to Israel. And Noah was saved from drowning to bring deliverance to humanity. The ark was God's provision for Noah, as Christ is God's provision for sinners. Before the flood, and before the ark was even made, a means of salvation existed in the mind of God. We heard this morning that before the very beginning, Jack and I were talking down in what to me looked like a boiler room on board a ship. We were talking about, Jack's, I guess, having some studies with some Jehovah's Witnesses, right, Jack? He said. And it's hard for some people to believe that God had a plan in place even before he said, let there be. He had a plan knowing full well that we would fall because he was going to give us choice. He wasn't going to make us robots. So a means of salvation had existed before the beginning. That makes sense. Before the beginning. Okay. He did not wait until the rain started to fall before coming up with a plan of escape. Noah was commanded to build the ark before a single drop had fallen. In the same way, Christ was not an afterthought when sin entered the Garden of Eden. Because we read in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, namely Christ Jesus himself. So in the same way, Christ was that plan before Adam and Eve even chose to sin. From all eternity past, God intended to save us, his people, because Christ was like a lamb that was slain from the creation of the world, Revelation 13 and 8. You know, the material out of which the ark was built also teaches another important lesson. It was to be made out of cypress wood in chapter 6, verse 14. Now this lesson, you know, cypress was a tree. A tree is a living organism, as God had planned from the very beginning. This lesson is brought out again and again in both God's creation and the Scripture. The lesson is that life, Noah and his family's salvation from the flood, comes out of death. And that life can be only secured by sacrifice. Before the ark could be made, trees had to be cut down. Trees had to be, in essence, killed. That which secured the life of Noah and his family was obtained by the death of the trees. We have a hint here, too, of Christ's humanity. A lot of people refuse to believe that Christ came down in the flesh to live as we live, to be born as it was brought this morning, to be born as we were born. The trees from which the wood of the ark was taken came from the earth, reminding us of Isaiah's description of Christ, a root out of dry ground, Isaiah 53:2. So Christ was the eternal Son of God because must come because the Son of Man. That meant he must be made out of the dust of the earth. Christ didn't come down in the beginning as he's going to come the second time. He came down as a man in the flesh. Because we know Christ was tempted in all points as we are tempted, but was yet without sin. He had to live a life of a man who was tempted. Scriptures clearly say Christ was tempted, but without sin. And so, since Christ had to be made from the dust of the ground, and as such, be cut down. Or in the language of the prophecy, be cut off. Daniel 9:26. Before he could be a place of security for us, he had to die for us to live, for us to have the hope of eternal salvation. The ark was a place of absolute security. God also told Noah to coat it with pitch, not just on the outside, but also on the inside. When you patch a hole, I went through firefighter training. That was a real experience. When you patch a hole, you don't patch just on the outside, you patch it on the inside too. That watertight integrity. The fury of the water was so great that it had to be pitched, like I said, inside and out. No matter how hard it rained or how high the waters rose, all inside the ark were assured to be secure. The ark is also a type of our security in Christ Jesus. The Hebrew word for used here for pitch is called kapher, K-A-P-H-E-R, and is different from that used elsewhere in the Old Testament. This word normally means a covering, as in just the outside. It is the same Hebrew root for the word that sometimes is translated atonement, as in Leviticus 17:11, or in other instances, mercy seat. So the normal meaning would be a sacrifice for sins and to provide reconciliation to God. Noah did not have to take care of himself because he, after he had entered the ark, God was responsible for his protection. Then the Lord shut him in Genesis 7:16. So it is with those who have fled to Christ for refuge. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and of course is immersed in baptism in the waters, watery grave of what we call baptism. The covering of the pitch would save physically, whereas the covering of the blood of Christ saves us spiritually. All who entered the ark were saved from death. None had perished in the flood. How this reminds us of our Lord's words in John 6:37-40. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, who should raise it up again to the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There is only one way into the ark, a door. God said, put a door in the side of the ark in Genesis 6:16. There is not one entrance for Noah and his family, another entrance for the animals, another one for the birds. One door. That's it. On the side, not the bottom, the top, on the side. One door was all it had. Now, in a regular ship, that would not be very wise, but God knew what he was doing. The same was true of the tabernacle. One entrance. When you look at the ark, there was only one way of deliverance from the wrath to come. Likewise, there is only one Savior from the lake of fire. It was described to us today. People of this earth will spend their eternity in one place or the other. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Not I am a way, not a truth or a life, the. That word specifically, the, meaning the only one. In the eyes of God, not in the eyes of man, obviously. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one enters the ark except through that one door. No one enters the tabernacle except through that one door. No one enters eternal life and through the one door. He who opens the door to me, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. But more than that, he says, I am the door in John 10 and 9. It was interesting to note that God ordered Noah to put the door in the side of the ark. Surely, we can perhaps infer, this pointed to the piercing of our Lord's side in John 19 and 34, from which blood and water ran out, and hence that the way to the heart of the Lord is now open to sinners. Finally, Noah is told what the means of destruction will be. It is Elohim, the God of creation, that says to him, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth. There had never been rain or any kind of flood before, so this was all new to Noah. But he was a man of faith, as we know. He didn't question why, he just simply started to build. The Hebrew word for flood here is Mabul, M-A-B-B-U-L. And with the definite article, it is the flood, Hamabul. Not a flood, but the flood. This word for flood is only used of the flood that will destroy the world and no other flood. Outside of chapters 6 through 9 of Genesis, this word is only found elsewhere in Psalms 29 and 10 and in the entire Old Testament. So, anytime you see the word flood used outside these passages, it is a different Hebrew word. This shows that this flood was unique. It covered the entire world. Not Mount Everest. Nothing was to be seen. Not even the bottom of the ark was going to scrape anything. There's lots of clearance between the bottom of the ship, the keel, and the tallest mountain, whatever it happened to be. Okay. Therefore, whether we are talking about the Hebrew word Mabul or the Greek word kataklysmos, we've heard the word cataclysm, it shows that the flood that will destroy the world is distinct from all of the floods. The ark was a refuge for divine judgment. The purpose of the flood was to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on the earth would perish, but the fish would survive because there was going to be water. The ark was a place of safety. It was the only place of deliverance from the wrath to come, and as such, it points directly to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only Savior of lost sinners. In Acts 4 and 12, and I'll start to close with this. In Acts 4 and 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. As a way of invitation, you know, I'm quite confident that every one of us has felt flooded, as it were, by personal, family, work-related, and societal issues. We heard of a young man who's going to lose his leg. Need to pray for him. All of us here are not immune to life's floods, as it were. We should keep abreast of our brothers and sisters' lives so that we can comfort one another when they get flooded. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. To bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ Jesus. Another law of Christ is that we must go to him if we desire hope of eternal life and peace in this tumultuous world in which we live. We're going to walk out these doors here in a few minutes and go back out into the world. We need to take our sword and our shield and shod our feet with the gospel. Speaking as much for myself as anybody else. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter ye at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Just like with the ark. It was one door, wasn't very wide door either, and only one door. Just as the door to the ark was only so tall and so wide, taking into account the ark's necessity for seaworthiness, and the only door, so is the path that Christ desires for us to travel. And finally, Revelations 3:19 and 20. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Here we go to the door again, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open that door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. If you are subject to the invitation this afternoon, you've been overcome by the floods of this world, and it happens to all of us. There are no exceptions. We have a way, and his way, his name is Jesus Christ. If we can be of any assistance to you this afternoon, please stand as we sing the song that's been chosen by Brother Tim.